Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of John. So we pick up there today in John chapter 8 and verse 33. John chapter 8 and verse 33. We do so as we pick up in the midst of Jesus addressing this group of people surrounding him as the exchange continues between Christ and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as is the term that is often applied to them. And we have this moment that we began discussing last week where we find in verse 30 that there is an acknowledgement by John in his writing that some of those present, as he puts it in verse 30, many believed in him. Now, when we take those words, many believed in him, we then have to contemplate exactly what that means. And the only true way that we can find that revealed is, in effect, to follow the text out to the corresponding words of Christ. For when John acknowledges the fact that there are people believing in him, as we pick up in verse 31, Jesus now pivots almost. He takes a moment from the discourse that he's having with the Pharisees and the religious leaders to address these people who I've either given acknowledgement, said something, done something, but they are introduced to us by John as those who seem to believe. And I say seem on purpose. And now we find that Christ addresses them. Now, last week, as the Lord so graciously allowed us to gather in this room, we looked at verse 31 and in verse 32. Where the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to those who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" So, we had the opportunity to explore those two verses and consider what it means to abide in God's word as a condition and an evidence of one who truly believes. Secondly, we looked at the concept of freedom, which we will look at far more closely today. This idea of the difference between being in bondage, being in slavery, or being free. Because in doing so, I think we began to expose some of the difficulties, even for those at this moment who have said something of the fact that they believe in Jesus specifically. Now, we know earlier, as we pointed out in the Gospel of John chapter 2, that Jesus, when those who wanted to follow him or expressed enthusiastic interest in him, that John remarks that Jesus did not give them much attention. In fact, he recognized, because he knew the hearts of men, he knew those who truly believed and those who did not. It was not the time nor the place. Here we find in John chapter 8 that Christ takes the time to address specifically those who have given such an indication. So, today, we look more earnestly in verse 33 through verse 36 of this passage of Scripture in Jesus' response to those who responded to his declaration of what it means to be free. Free. Freedom. As we pointed out last week, freedom is a word that we toss around a great deal in this country. Freedom is a hallmark of what we believe this country is all about. If you ask somebody, they might tell you that the founding of this country was based on the idea of freedom. Freedom and liberty. In our founding documents, it speaks about the pursuit of happiness. But have you ever stopped to try to define the word freedom? What is the definition of the word freedom? If you look it up in Webster's dictionary, you'll find that it notes very specific things. Freedom is the state of being as it pertains to. So what I found was interesting is that in every case, it spoke to the idea of not being coerced or not being, if you will, encumbered or prevented or forced into doing several things here. But it has specific notions of what freedom is. And what I believe is important about that is that as human beings, we have a false sense of what freedom is. After all, if you ask somebody in this country, what does it mean to be free? Somebody would be liable to say, well, it means I can do as I choose. I have the freedom to do as I dream, as I desire. But is that really true? No, it is not. In fact, the very founding of this country was based on the idea that there be a governing set of laws, a constitution to abide by, which absolutely encumbers you from doing certain things. Though it may seem at times that it doesn't account to us, there are laws on the books today that you and I are to abide by regardless of our desire based on freedom to go against them. It is. So as we ask this idea of being free, I just want to be free. Well, in the world dynamic, in the culture in which we exist, there is no such thing as this freedom. We may have freedom in one area, but we'll be restricted in another. You and I may dream of this idea. People talk about it all the time. Wouldn't it just be great to get up in the morning and just be able to do as you please? Let me know when that morning occurs. There's no such thing. It is impossible. Now, that is from a literal, physical point of view, and I think we can all identify with that. From a spiritual standpoint, for which Jesus speaks, there is also this great dilemma, that the idea of not simply being free, but there is a dilemma in the fact that you must be set free. It is an action that is required outside of ourselves in order to understand and or experience this. And this is something that Jesus is painfully pointing out to those who have a different concept with regard to freedom that he exposes even in our text this morning. Now, granted, there's a problem for us too in the human dynamic. Because of this idea, because of this burning desire, is that we want freedom. We desire freedom. Every time another law is passed, we decry the fact that some freedom is being taken away from us. And so we recognize in our mind, in our heart, in our nature, in our DNA, this is a very sensitive, very emotional concept to us, one that we form opinions about very quickly. So if we turn our attention now to verse 33, we see that same reaction from the Jews that were present before Jesus when he makes that statement in verse 32 that, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When Christ spoke of the fact that there was a need for these people to be made free, immediately there is a moment of offense and objection, which begins our text in verse 33. They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" All right, so what is the source of this strange reaction from the Jews? After all, from a physical and literal point of view, there's two ways, I suppose, to look at this. The first one is from the historical point of view. If we take that into account, historically, we can trace back to the Jews' heritage that they had no less served under Egypt's rule, Assyrian's rule, the Babylonian rule, under Greece, under Syria, and even now they find themselves currently under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They are controlled by them legally. They pay taxes to them. Caesar is not simply the ruler of the land, but there will come a time when he is to be viewed as God. So how is it possible that they could come back and say, "We've never been in bondage"? I myself have looked at this verse and said, this is absolutely ridiculous. There's only one other argument that can be made spiritually as to why they would make such a declaration. It will turn out to be flawed as well. Is it the idea that they were speaking of an inward liberty or freedom? If they determined themselves to be free before God in any form or fashion as a Jew, then it was based upon their birthright. This would make sense because as we go through the remaining part of the text, they will speak of the fact of Abraham being their father, meaning that this gave them some special status or privilege in the house of God. So is it that they're speaking that they are free because they are Jews, sons of Abraham, and therefore by birthright have a relationship with God, such that they're not under such bondage and slavery that Jesus implies? There is, in fact, a quote that is taken from the ancient rabbinical text called the Mishnah, where it says, and I quote, "Even the poorest in Israel are looked upon as free men who lost their possessions, for they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So is it the idea that somehow they have taken to root this, the position in life that they have as a Jew automatically gives them some measure of freedom before the one true and living God? After all, they are the people of God. Now we see this. This is a pattern of behavior that happens in the Old Testament as well as the New. Some taking on some better form of heritage, if you will. We imagine, I'm certain, that there are certain things that come to us as American citizens, as citizens of the United States of America, some expectation of rights and freedoms. It would seem possibly that these men were claiming the same thing in the face of Christ. The problem is, no matter their intention, no matter what is in their heart and their mind, which we cannot be for absolute certain because we cannot read minds, we know this. That no matter the intent, the answer reflects not only their bondage, but it also reflects another problem. And that is a problem for us to grasp this morning too, is that we must understand that everyone who is set free by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ are freed from a bondage that they're not even aware of before God shows it to them. Before God causes them to see their chains, they have no idea that they're wearing chains. Isn't that a fascinating thought? The idea that you could possibly be dragging around chains and not know that they're there. But in fact, that is the description that Jesus is making here, and the Scripture affirms as well, is that you must be made aware of the fact that you are in bondage because you have known nothing else but this bondage. It is instinctive to your physical existence. It is in your mind and your heart. And an incredible work must be done to rescue you from this. This is the message that Christ is about to present to them. Those who believe themselves to be free are actually truly enslaved. They are in bondage the whole time that they're yelling that they're free. Now, when you talk to someone who is in this state, no doubt they would be tempted to argue with you and tell you that they're not in bondage, that because of their freedom, they do the things that they like to do, the things that they desire to do. Well, there are two things at work here. Number one, the Bible teaches us, based on the curse or the theological principle of original sin, which, by the way, is not simply what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, but what it meant for everyone else who lived after them. That sin would pervade the life and the existence of every one of us. Meaning that the Scripture teaches us that there is an undefeatable, by human hand and human instinct, nature to sin in our life. It does not begin at the age of accountability. It comes through the very means of conception to the adult portion of your life. You came out of the womb of your mother and they made you scream and sin was present. Amen? Now we look at that baby and we think, oh, what an innocent thing. There is nothing innocent about that baby. You'll find out soon enough. And so we understand that in that sin, we recognize this principle of original sin that is conducive to every one of us. Now the second part of that is that baby doesn't understand just how sinful he or she is. And you think, well, he'll find out. No, he won't. He won't find out unless God tells him. He will not find out on his own. She will not find out on her own. It's an incredible thing. In fact, we look at today, we look in face of society today, it tells you that the remarkable issue of freedom is based on the fact that they do things, they say things, they wear things, they look like things, and they do all of this based on their freedom to do as they please. This is a lie of Satan. We are creatures of imitation. There is nothing that you're doing today that is a trendsetter that hasn't been done before you in some form or fashion. Sadly enough, even as you're saying you're doing as you please, you're not. You're doing as what you think is pleasing to others. For those you are either trying to provoke and make mad, there's also a group that you're hoping is happy. Is that not true? We want to make sure we make the right people mad and the right people happy. If a child or a teenager is rebelling sinfully against the parents, well, it's an absolute frustration and burden for the parent, but it's a rah-rah cheer for all the rebellious teens. That's why we flock to the movie theaters to see the stories. A teen rebelling over a parental authority or a government authority, presuming that they're always wrong. And so the rebellion and the overcoming, they become the champions of the cause. And they revel in it. Why? Because they desire the accolades. They desire to be appreciated, affirmed, and encouraged in what they're doing. So in reality, you're not an individual as much as you think you are. You need, see, and desire. This is true. This has been the happening since the very foundation, since the very creation of man, specifically after the sin of man in the Garden of Eden. We find it from Genesis on that we are afflicted with this sin problem that finds and raises its ugly head in the very foundation of civilization itself, in the forming of cities. All of this simply affirm and compound and add and multiply to our sinful problem. And so I declare to you that this idea of freedom outside of God's deliverance from our sin does not actually exist. And the clearest proof of their bondage, even more so, is the rejection of Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, John writes it this way. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, what I want you to see about this bondage that is proposed by God's Word is, and this is the problem of the wickedness and depravity of man, and why he won't choose on his own to do anything about it, is the light of the world was present before men. Even these people who are standing in the presence of Christ, and they hear enough of what Jesus is saying that they are believing in Him, but at least for some of them, they haven't heard enough to transform their lives, to be willing to follow Him and trust in Him. John said in chapter 3, it is the difference of putting a light before somebody to follow and them turn around to you and say, "I'd rather go back in the dark. I'd rather find my way in the dark." Now that seems to defy common sense, and that is what the bondage of sin is. The bondage of sin will make a decision that is terribly wrong, that has eternal consequences, and it will appear to be perfectly right. I hear the voices of those who represent God today in many ways, call themselves men of God, and they will ask this question about the exclusivity of Christ, Christ being the light of the world, and whether this is the only way to God the Father. And I have just been fascinated by the means in which there has been such verbal gymnastics done to continue saying that it's Christ, but you can do an end around to get to Christ. We just can't know how Christ might reveal Himself, whether it be in this corner or that corner, and maybe even not with Christ's name on it altogether. My friend, the simple truth is the simple truth. It is as God's Word declares it, or it is not. Why can't we simply say, "I'm not saying it, God says it through His Word"? God says there is only one way to have a relationship with the Father. It is through the light of the world. When Jesus says in these previous verses, look what He said again. He said to those, He said, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, what was so offensive about that? There was nothing offensive about what Jesus said in verse 31 and verse 32, except for the fact that these people were told that they were in bondage and they needed to be set free. So how did that offend them? It offended their pride. It had offended their self-worth. It offended their self-esteem. No, we are sons of Abraham. We are already students of God's Word. We will reason to ourselves what you have said, and we'll determine whether we'll come and follow you or not. Right now, you're sounding good to us, but don't insult me by suggesting that I'm in bondage. My friend, I would declare to you that there is not a soul that has come to Christ that has not, in first, in some form or fashion, felt the insult of their sin, and recognize that not only are they sinful, but they're in bondage to it, meaning they cannot relinquish themselves. Someone must come and redeem them. To which Jesus presents the solution. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He goes on further to say, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." When we look at Jesus' response in verse 35, it does capture our attention for a moment based on the original problem that we put up, the idea of whether these men were believing their heritage from Abraham is that which puts them in a position before God. If so, then it becomes even more apparent in the words of Christ in verse 34 and verse 35. Bear with me, and I hope we'll see that. The first question we need to ask ourselves here is that in verse 34, it says that anyone must assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. Which begs the question. We've been dancing all over it already this morning, but let's ask the question again. Why do we sin? In truth, we sin because man is completely and utterly wicked and depraved. Let me once again diagnose this with all certainty according to God's Word for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 1, in the beginning here of setting the foundation and the table for what's going on in Israel during the time of Isaiah, it is declared of the sinfulness, the depravity, the weakness, excuse me, the wickedness and the rebellion. And God goes to great pains through the prophet to declare this absolutely incomplete, because he says this in verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or sewed with ointment. This is the description that he makes of the lives and the character of the people that he's sending this prophet to. He said, they are gone from head to toe. There is no redeemable spot in them. Now, when he makes that statement, it crushes the idea that there is goodness in man without God. You ever hear the worldly talk about this, the human interest stories where they all want to come back and say, well, I believe that man is instinctively good. No, he's not. Not at all. I don't know how many thousands of years we need to prove that. You'd think we'd figured it out by now. No, he's not. He has a natural desire to do good. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Whenever he does do good, he has an ulterior motive. Some of the greatest philanthropists who have given millions of dollars to build buildings, and you say, well, that's a fine thing that so-and-so did. It is. I pray he knows God so that God might bless him for doing it, because otherwise he's doing it for himself. He's doing it hopefully to find some satisfaction even out of helping you. And you say, is that so bad? No, but it sure ain't good. Because there is no one who is good. It's what the Scripture tells us, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. Let's go a little bit further. John chapter 8 and verse 34, we've already heard. He's told us that, in fact, those who commit that sin are indeed a slave of sin. So there's something else that happens here. And that is the fact that once we have been committed to sin, we cannot stop ourselves from sinning. We are not only enslaved to the nature of sin, we're actually becoming enslaved by the sins we commit. One leads to another. There is no stopping it. It is like the proverbial train going down the hill. You'll burn the brakes up and it still won't stop. It cannot stop. The idea of being enslaved to a sin means you're enslaved to a lifestyle and to a life. In Titus, Paul writes here, he says, and reminds them of what they were before salvation. He says, for we ourselves, excuse me, in chapter 3 and verse 3, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. My goodness, who'd want a neighbor like that? And yet I promise you that you've got neighbors all around you who look like anything but that, and that's exactly what they are. And you say, don't talk about Joe like that. He's my friend. He'll do anything for me. Does Joe know the Lord? I don't know that he knows the Lord. Does he give any evidence of having a relationship with Christ? No, I can't say that he does. Well, brother, based on all we know, Joe may be a fine neighbor to you, but God does not know him. And because God does not know him, nor has he revealed himself to him, then he too is in bondage to his sin. And there is no hope found in his life. except for the concept, the hope, and the idea of the Lord coming into his heart and to his life. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter gives something of a similar description. He says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Once again, Peter's describing these people that sound like monsters, but I promise you, to the naked eye, seeing them on a day-to-day basis, you wouldn't think so. In the life where I grew up as a child in such a rural area, if we got judgmental, and we did, from time to time in the church, who would we look at? Well, we'd look at the drunkard, we'd look at the drug addict, we'd look at the guy with long hair, just refuses to get it cut above his ears. We look at all those people and we presume them to be the wicked ones. They're low-hanging fruit. But we didn't talk so much about the neighbor next door who seemed to be a fine fellow but gave no evidence of knowing the Lord. We didn't talk about the fine fellow at the grocery store that always treats us right at the cash register. We didn't talk about those people any judgmental. And any one of them could have had the absolute same destiny as the drunkard you didn't have a problem talking about at all. But we quantify it. Even as Christians, we can find ourselves living under the delusion that somehow there's a lesser and a greater bondage to sin. But my friend, a chain is a chain. So when we think of these terms of this wickedness and depravity, we must understand it. Understand it in the same way that the psalmist did. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, which is, by the way, a quote from Psalms again. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Boy, that psalmist is a buzzkill there, isn't he? No, not one. Not one. So as a result, Jesus addresses the birthright claim here in verse 35. He says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. What could Jesus be referring to? Well, we'll be talking about what it means to be a son of Abraham as we go forward in this text. But if we consider that for a moment, Jesus shows us that Abraham had many sons, but not all have the privilege of sonship. Let us make a distinction. God came to Abraham and he gave Abraham and Sarah the promise of a son. They could not resist. They could not wait patiently long enough. And I have no concept of how it would be for them to deal with this as it would be for me. But regardless, what we know of Scripture is there comes a time when Sarah approaches Abraham, and I put it that maybe God is waiting for this concept to come about. God helps those who help themselves. So God has made this promise. It's not happening in my womb. You've got Hagar here. It's an acceptable practice. Everybody's doing it who needs to. And therefore, I suggest that you take Hagar and see if you can't conceive with her and have a child in our household. How much longer can we wait for this? Well, you could have waited a little bit longer. So indeed, they did have a son by Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Now, to my knowledge, there is nothing recorded in Scripture that said Ishmael was a terrible son. There's nothing that said that he was a thief. No shoplifting reports that I'm aware of. No reports of rebellion. And yet, there's a problem here. He is not God's son of promise. He is not the one God chose, not the one God promised in conception, not in Hagar's womb, but in Sarah's womb. And there will come a very painful time where that is not only apparent, but it must be dealt with. And Abraham will have the awful, awful privilege of sending both Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, from Ishmael, generationally, there is descendant after descendant after descendant after descendant. All could make claims of being sons of Abraham. God says that the slave doesn't always abide in the house forever. Who would abide? Isaac is the one who would abide. Now, did Isaac abide because he was a better son than Ishmael? By no means. We do have some bad stuff on Isaac. Right? We've got some bad things on Isaac. We know that he wasn't perfect. He wasn't without sin. He also wasn't without God either. God had chosen him, set him aside to use him. And so he remained, not because he found something, not because he discovered something, but because he was set free. He was set free by God, trusting in the promise of God that was to come and be fulfilled in Christ. Christ will point this out in a moment when he says, if you truly were the sons of Abraham, you'd be recognizing me. You'd know who I am. So he says, the slave to sin does not abide in the house forever, but the son does abide forever. So this privilege of sonship that they had may have been biological, but it wasn't spiritual, and it wasn't eternal. Christ is looking up and saying, I understand the thoughts you may have of your heritage, but it is not your salvation. Their sonship, and therefore their freedom, could only come through Jesus Christ, trusting in the promise of God that is fulfilled in Christ. John would write to us, as I may remind you, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Jesus' response is that this sin must be dealt with. This claim that you make is not sufficient, because you are a slave, and everybody knows with regard to a slave, they do not abide in the house forever. They are commodities to be bought and to be sold. But in fact, in the family that God describes, the son does abide forever. My thankfulness this morning is not that I have done something so special that God has either redeemed me or keeps me in my state of redemption. I recognize that the only thing that separates me from any other man walking the face of the earth is God's love, mercy, and grace that has been bestowed upon me to confront me and cause my eyes to be open to my sin so that I know that I'm in bondage, and therefore I begin to hear the rattling of the chains so that I may understand even more so when God takes the chains off through His Son Jesus Christ. And thus comes freedom. Verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This seems to be semantics. It seems to be simply affirming that which has already been said, and you're right. It needs to be said over and over and over again. The Christian needs to hear the gospel repeatedly. We say, isn't the gospel for the lost? It is, and it's even more so for the saved. For we were reminded of what it means to deal with the guilt of sin, because what has happened to make us free? Well, he tells us very clearly, it's the Son who has made you free. He has not offered you freedom, he has made you free. He's not invited you to freedom, he has made you free. Nobody came by to the slaves in the yard in a wagon and says, come follow us. Christ came in, cut the chains off, and says, come on. Dealing with the guilt of sin, this is what had to be done. Because if not for Christ dealing with our sin, we are subject, and rightfully so, to God's wrath. It's already been pointed out to us in this text, but I remind you again. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, but in accordance with your hardness, Paul writes, and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I want you to know this morning, that those who do not have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ are walking right up and into the wrath of God and His divine judgment. This is hell. This is hell personified. There is no hope for one who does not have Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul would write, make sure we understand, for the wages of sin is death. You are dead and dying still. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life, but where? It is not eternal life in something, some idea you think about God or even a path to God. The Bible says eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are redeemed by the price of Christ's blood. In order for Him to redeem us, to ransom us as slaves and take us out of bondage, it was not a bag of gold that He brought forward. It was not a price of any kind that the world would recognize. It indeed was a price that only God would recognize. Christ tells us in His Word that it's a noble thing, it's a fine thing, it's an amazing thing that someone would lay down their life for somebody they cared about, for a family, even for a friend, or anyone. But that is not sufficient for salvation. It is only the precious blood of Christ being shed on the cross of crucifixion that is sufficient for salvation. Peter would write it this way in his epistle in verse 18 and verse 19 of chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I like that. You weren't bought with a bag of gold like the men of the world would do. How cheap. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we are redeemed by Christ paying the price to redeem us from our sinful bondage, from the condemnation of our sin that is rightfully ours. Secondly, He not only redeems us by paying that price, but He's also redeemed us through Christ from the power of sin as well. This must be understood. Paul would write also in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, he wasn't trying to throw the law in the trash can. He said the law is still there as the righteous standard of God, but you no longer stand before the law that you cannot fulfill completely condemned. You now stand before the law of God that you cannot fulfill, that you do come short of, and you rejoice and give thanks to God that through His grace, mercy, and love, Christ has delivered you from the condemnation of that law. Not from the accountability to it, but the condemnation of it. Thus, you stare at the standard of God, you realize that it's God's righteousness, and you desire and make every effort to live according to that spiritual law that's been placed before us. And here's the joy. The joy is it because we're not condemned. We know that always we have an advocate with a heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, who has not only paid the price for us to not no longer be condemned before the throne of God, but He has also contended to us the power to keep us in that state, constantly providing for us a means of escape through the power of His Holy Spirit and the means of forgiveness or restoration to the fellowship that we have with Christ based on the relationship He has established with us. He started the relationship. We desire to fellowship with Him in it. And God has given us the means by which that can be restored and renewed. Not when He walks away, but when we do. Not because He takes His eyes off, because we do. We recognize that in ourselves. One writer put it this way: we are troubled by sin, but we can no longer be condemned by it or be held captive to it. Amen. The Bible tells us that there is no temptation that comes to man in sin that he has not made a way of escape. Right? It also tells us, not in 1 John, not if we sin, but when we sin. Which means that Christ already knows we're going to take some time finding the escape route too often to that temptation. We will in fact fall. We will commit that sin. But we are not to be held captive by it. The difference between the Christian and the unbeliever is that the Holy Spirit ministering to our hearts and to our lives brings a measure of conviction and accountability to us. The more mature we come in Christ, the more sensitive our conscience is to our sin. Now, either the incredibly immature or unbeliever looks at that thought and says, "Well, I should remain ignorant." I believe you fit the definition of Paul in Romans when he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace shall more abound?" He said, "God forbid." That cannot be the heart or the mindset of a true believer. So if that temptation is coming into your heart and mind, make certain you know that if you are truly a child of God, a son or a daughter of His, then God is making a way for you to escape that thought. Look back to His Word and know that's not feasible. Most assuredly, He says in John chapter 5, verse 24, He who hears My Word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. When we go back to the chapter of our text in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I remind you of the words of Christ again. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It is through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is standing before these men, these women, this group of people, His disciples, the Pharisees, the church leaders, and He is honestly, painstakingly pointing out to them the truths of their sinful condition. He has told them, where I'm going, you cannot come. He has told them and will tell them that their Father is not God, though they claim Him to be. He has told them that they're in bondage to sin, that only He can rescue them and make them free. He stands before them having told them nothing less than the truth. He stands before them having shown them nothing less than the divine act of God and the signs and the wonders. And they're standing before Him and saying, "What are you talking about? We're not free." Can you say missing the forest for the trees? And you say, well, this makes no sense. How can they do it? It makes all the sense in the world, brother, if you understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that you and I are dead until God brings us to life. If we are, in fact, dead, then our responses are really bad. Our reflexes are shot. Our mind is not working. It is as if the power has been shut off to the house until somebody goes down there where the box is and goes, wham! And all of a sudden the lights come on. And if it's sin, it's like roaches. You know what happens to turn the lights on, right? Everybody sees them then. It's the same thing with us. God turns on the light, turns on the power of understanding and recognition. These who are standing before them now give no evidence of the switch being turned on. They're wrestling with Christ as if He's presenting some philosophy or ideology that they want to debate and to consider. But the relationship I speak of this morning with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ is one-sided. It does not come through mutual agreement. It comes through a decision that God has made through His Son Jesus Christ, and we say, "Thank you very much." For when we come to consider what He has done for us, what He has given for us, there is no argument left. There is no point of coming to say, "God, you couldn't have done it if I hadn't helped you out." It's unbelievable. We don't even want to conceive of it now. But the lost man, until God tells him otherwise, is thinking exactly that. Every time we see someone come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they come because the Lord has opened their eyes and their hearts to the truth of their own sin. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Nobody likes to have somebody make them look at their sin. We don't enjoy that as human beings. We're not even thrilled about it as believers. But as lost people, we are truly repulsed by it. Because every one of us want to think a little bit better of ourselves than we actually are. Some of us like to think a lot better of ourselves than we actually are. And even more so, we're always constantly looking around to see who's worse. But when God brings us to salvation, we stop looking around. God calls us to see it's us. Me. Me, myself, and I. I am the sinner. I am desperately, hopelessly lost. I have no hope except in Christ. I have no hope in any sacrifice that I could make to God. I could start giving all kinds of stuff to the poor. I could start loving my spouse more. I could treat my kids better. I could have more principles. I could be a better neighbor to my friend next door. Not ignore him, but try to do things for him. Cut his grass. Do something nice. My friend, you can stack up all those things, and you have not made a dent. You have not moved an inch toward meeting the standard of righteousness that God requires to have a relationship with Him. There is no hope, there is no promise in you to do that. That is found in Jesus. That's what He was telling these men. He says, I'm here. I'm here and I'm the only one that can save you. Believe in me, trust in me. And just like the world would do today if you were walking among us, they're all looking at us and say, you're crazy. And they would say that right up until the time God would grab hold of them, opening their mind and their heart like He would open up a can and pouring in the truth of who He is and what He is to the point you and I can do nothing else but believe, trust, and follow. I hope that you can say that of yourself today. If not, I hope and pray that God is bringing you to that conclusion today. For my precious hope, my joy, my confidence this morning is in the Lord's work. It's in the Lord's gift of salvation. It is in His continued deliverance of those whom God the Father has given to His Son, Jesus Christ, who are coming forward every day believing and trusting in Him. For God has made them through His Holy Spirit want to do nothing else. Let us rejoice in the salvation we know today, and let us pray for the salvation of those the Lord is bringing. Stand with me. As Luke comes and leads us in a song of commitment this morning, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. As they come, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the joy that is ours in You, Lord, because You have put it there. Thank You, Lord, for the assurance that we have in You, Lord, because You have equipped us with it. Even as we say these words, they seem childlike to us. Amen. And we were reminded that indeed it is a childlike faith that brings us a relationship with You. To begin again, to be born again, to understand this overwhelming sense of life where death once existed. And from that point, we began to live our life day by day. No longer simply seeking the world's approval, I pray, Lord, but seeking Yours. Mm-hmm. Finding that approval can only be found as we abide in Your word of truth. That this is indeed an absolute standard that is to govern our lives no matter what place on the face of this earth our 2 feet may find themselves. May we be faithful to do that today. Rejoice in the opportunity and the privilege to do so. Lord, it is our prayer. It is our hope. It is our trust that just as You have brought us to Yourself, You are bringing others. I pray that if there is one here today, Lord, that You are bringing, what a joy, what a blessing, what a wonderful thing for us to witness. Another one come to believe because You have caused them to see You. Lord, whatever the need, whatever You have in store for us today, I pray that we would humble ourselves before You, trust, receive, and rejoice. For it is in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.
Amen.